So I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about thoughts I've had about harvest, I suppose, really. And what will be sort of unsurprising to most of you, I imagine, is that I have an interest in the etymology of language, and that is where our words come from and how they come about. And it's quite common before a talk to take some time to think what words mean and what they suggest, and quite often go to the dictionary for thoughts and suggestions about these things. And so in my interest, I've taken a little bit of time to consider what we refer to when we refer to a harvest. And I suspect in the church context, we relate this time of year, like I said, to the time of thankfulness for God's abundance, because, and I quote here, "The completion of harvesting marks the end of the growing season, or the growing cycle for a particular crop. And the social importance of this event makes it the focus of seasonal celebrations such as harvest festivals." And I remember growing up learning songs of thankfulness for God's blessings in school. And I'll spare your ears this morning, I won't sing any of them, but I remember things such as "Autumn days when the grass is jeweled and the silk inside a chestnut shell, jet planes meeting in the air to be refueled. They're the things I love so well. So I mustn't forget, no, I mustn't forget to say a great big thank you. I mustn't forget." Or this one, and I think we heard this playing a little bit earlier. "We plow the fields and scatter the good seed on the land, for it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand." And to have a harvest service of some kind helps us to remember that we mustn't forget. Of course, harvest is not just a reference to a festival, because the festivals have kind of come about because it's that time of year. From the Old English word "hairfest," meaning autumn, harvest has come to mean the activity of growing, reaping, gathering, and storing produce. And all of this is surely good. It's good to remember what abundance we have, thanks to God. It's good to remember what this time of year in its wider sense represents, and it's good to be thankful. But it's also good to remember that harvest is part of a much longer process. It's the result of time and energy and work. It's the fruit of labor. And it does not happen overnight. So this morning, I just want to share with you some thoughts and ideas I've had about harvest, not only in the physical sense of gathering crops for food, a process that I suspect most of us here today don't have an active part in, but in the spiritual sense. Because when we gather to give thanks to God for his abundance, what are we thanking him for? Our material needs that have been met, our physical health and well-being, should we have it, our ability to work and earn our keep, our homes, our families. We can swell our hearts in any one moment to overflow with thankfulness, and surely we should. But we do not live on the mountaintops of life. In fact, we likely feel that we often live much of life in the valley. The creep of darkness, the shadow of illness, the frustrations, the sadness, the hard bites of life's realities. So a crop harvest comes in cycles, so does life's abundance. And if you're anything like me, you can be on the mountaintop and in the valley all in one day. And if all we're waiting for are the moments of abundance that we may quantify with something tangible and real, then we find ourselves sorely disappointed, ill at ease, and maybe even at a loss with what God's doing in our lives. We live in a world of instant results. We can get what we want, what we need, materially speaking, quickly and efficiently. Life is high speed and chock full of instant gratification. Life needs to be quick and easy, and when it isn't, we're either impatient or frustrated, or maybe both. And that likely rarely brings out the best in us. How often do we pray for something and expect God to deliver it with the same speed and efficiency as Amazon Prime? I mean, if my favorite online retailer can speedily bring me the gratification I need, then surely so can God. How often do we want the harvest without the sowing and the growing? Earlier this week, had an urgent message from Sylvia about the computer system in the church playing up, with the request to make service choices sensitively to the fact that, it might not work too well. And I half-jokingly replied in my message, "Stripped back theme it is." But the more I thought about it, the more that appeal set in. I thought to myself, are we really living in a way that is stripped back to the essentials, to the necessities of life? Are we caught and locked in the consumerism of modern life, the trappings of stuff, and the need to have everything at our disposal? If I ask myself these things, then I can only confess that yes, sometimes I am very much locked into that. So how do we celebrate every stage of a harvest? How do we look to God's abundance and survive the days and months and years of lack? How do we invest in our futures with fervour and commitment without expecting results like a pot noodle dinner? Maybe it's time to strip right back to what matters most. Turn with me to Micah chapter 6. Here in Micah is one of my favourite verses. Micah, the name authored by the prophet Micah himself, his message was aimed at a society with which we can possibly relate ourselves in our modern age, one marked by social corruption, idolatry, the disintegration of personal and social values. Do you recognize that at all? Primarily, Micah's message was one of warning and judgment to a people who were persistent in their pursuit of evil. However, the final portion of the book offers hope to the faithful. John MacArthur describes the book of Micah as this: the combination of God's one, absolute consistency in judging sin, and two, unbending commitment to his covenant through the remnant of his people, provides the hearers with a clear disclosure of the character of the sovereign of the universe. And today I want to focus on the following verse in Micah, verse 8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So let's look a little bit at these instructions: acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly. Have you ever had a searing sense of injustice? You experience or witness something, and you know in your heart of hearts that what you have seen is just wrong. We can be outraged, rightly so, by so many of life's injustices. People, in their fallen humanity, make mistakes daily. Sometimes these are catastrophic and globally so. We feel the quake of decisions made by governments, our own and those elsewhere. We bear witness to the mistakes of those with power and authority that is wide and sweeping. Sometimes we witness those things more locally, in our counties, neighborhoods, communities. People and people groups we know are affected again by other people's poor choices and unwise decisions. Maybe sometimes those injustices come closer to home. They affect your friends, your spouses, your children. And sometimes we feel helpless. We don't see God's abundance. All we see is humanity's lack. And it's tiring and it's wearying because we get caught in the headlights of not even knowing where to start with it all. Have you ever felt like that? But when we strip all of it right back, what does the Lord require of us? To act justly. In any moment, in any opportunity, in any trial, in the face of any misfortune, in the eye of the storm, in any way we can, we are to act justly. With whatever decision we're faced with, when we are eye to eye with injustice, with darkness, with the hardened results of 21st century spiritual famine, we look it in the eye and we act justly. How so? How do we choose this? What does that even mean? When our flesh rages against us to retaliate, overreact, scorn, lash back, strike out, we act justly. When we are faced with need, with helplessness, with poverty, with lack, we act justly. We do not wait for a harvest of God's abundance in the future so that we can give away what he then gives us. We look at what we have now and we lay every last bit of it down and we keep nothing for ourselves. Anne Voskamp puts it this way with her paraphrase of Mark 8:36. You've got to risk your position inside for those on the outside, or you risk losing everything, even your own soul. You've got to give your gifts, or they may become your idols, your identity, and you become the walking dead. If your living isn't about giving, then you're already dying. You've got to use the life you've been given to give others life. If your life isn't about giving relief, you don't get real life. Give relief or you find none. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Whatever little you have today in the hands of a great God can become much. If we are only people who dutifully stamp ourselves Christian and then fail to listen to Jesus' words in Luke 10, then when we have the chance to act justly, what do? Listen to these words from verses 25 to 28. An expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Love God, love people. These are not and cannot be mutually exclusive. You cannot take the one you prefer, the easiest one, or the one you like better. You cannot do one day and then do the other the next. And you know people are hard. They're hard work. I know that because I know myself well enough to know that I'm hard work. Ask Aaron, he'll back me up on that one. I can understand how someone could find it easy to love God and to take a pass when it comes to me, because I know I'm a deeply flawed human being. By the grace of God, I'm being changed, and I know my journey's not complete. We must therefore strive to do what we can do when we get given the opportunity to do it. We love without restriction and condition. We don't pick the easiest ones to love, the nicest, the kindest, the ones we can easily favor because the return for our investment in them is great. Sometimes we get a nil return. And boy, that can be annoying, can't it? We do everything we can. We go out of our way. We invest. We sow, and we harvest nothing. What a kicker. But what does the Lord require of us? To act justly next time. To choose the right way, the high road, the path that may yield little or nothing for us, but we know it's acting justly. And let's just be clear, acting justly isn't always about other people. Sometimes another person isn't even involved. We are daily bombarded with choices about how we behave with and towards other people, but sometimes we have choices that are just about ourselves. What language to use, how to spend our time or money, what to think, what to feel. And there are days of doing all these things that both honour God and do nothing of the sort. Friends, what do we choose to do today? When we leave here and someone cuts us off at the roundabout or leaves their shopping trolley to the mercy of the gales and it rams the side of our car, when we're on the receiving end of those snarky comments from that colleague who seems to specialise in those snarky comments, when we flick through TV channels and know that we wouldn't watch that if Jesus was in the room, we are called to act justly in any and every situation. We are called to choose what is right. We are called to put God first in every choice we make. Of course, that can in itself lead us to problems, because in our humanness, we can ride on the waves of choosing justly, and if we're not careful, we place ourselves in the precarious position of feeling too good about our own selflessness and good deeds. And if we're honest, don't we sometimes feel something that feels nice when we know that we've done something for someone else, or when we know that we've made a wise choice, or when we've put God first? Haven't we all felt that at some time or another? And essentially, I suppose it's not a bad way to feel. After all, sometimes it's how we know we're making progress with God when we choose well. But here's where we run the risk. We find ourselves proud of our own self-righteousness, as though we're running to Jesus with wanting some sort of badge of honor or a sticker for our spiritual reward chart. Look at me, Jesus. Look at how good I've been this week. But what does the Lord require of us? When we are done acting justly, maybe we need to remember that we should tandem that up with what comes next: love, mercy. It's impossible to love mercy if we find ourselves in the precarious perch of self-righteousness, because it means we have likely forgotten what we've been saved from ourselves. Or we've forgotten that we're on a journey to Christ-likeness, and we're not yet at that destination. I remember, in my pre-parent, nanny days, sitting in the front car of a woman that I worked for, and her children were in the back. Her six-year-old daughter was yapping at her disrespectfully, and the mother was trying to appease her child. The disrespect continued, and I remember the thought rolling round my head, wow, I wouldn't let her speak to me, hurt me like that if she was my child. Unfortunately, this thought must have somehow unwittingly manifested on my face, because the mum glanced at me and I could see the panic in her eyes, because she knew that I was judging her. She tried to sort her daughter out in the car, and in my self-righteous aloofness, I zoned out of their altercation. I remember this conversation not because I recognized the self-righteousness in myself, but because I remember thinking that no six-year-old of mine would ever speak to me in that way. Well, what a laugh that is. Fast forward 15 years, and there I am in my own house chastening my six-year-old offspring for their disrespect. We are outsiders to much of other people's lives, and assume we are experts just the same. One of my favorite books is To Kill a Mockingbird by Harper Lee. Atticus Finch, surely one of the wisest fathers ever written into literature, gives his daughter this lesson. If you can learn a simple trick, Scout, you'll get along a lot better with all kinds of folks. You never really understand a person until you consider things from his point of view, until you climb into his skin and walk around in it. Had I climbed into that poor mother's skin and walked around in it, then maybe my judgment would have been less quick. Had I seen, as I now see, that we have little people with minds and wills of their own who make choices daily, some good, many not so much, some in keeping with what we have taught them, and others leaving us incredulous because we've taught them better than that, then maybe I would have been able to extend a more merciful thought process and facial expression. How often do we think, maybe even say, I wouldn't, before finishing that sentence with our own wise, in inverted commas, judgment about what we see as someone else's poor decision? How often do we see the mama struggling, the father fighting, that worker failing, that child disobeying, and extend our judgment rather than our mercy? Friends, we must take care lest this comes back to bite us. We are not in the shoes of others. We do not always know their weakness, their struggle, their pain. And are we not more critical of our Christian brothers and sisters? We expect much from them and hold them to a highest standard. But are we in danger of sometimes wanting God's judgment on the sins of others and his mercy when it comes to ours? Then we need to look at the lesson of Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. We cannot have one without the other. We must extend to others the same grace and kindness we would hope for ourselves. John Bradford, 16th century evangelical preacher, is often credited with this well-known phrase, "There, but for the grace of God go I." We are only wherever we are because of the grace of God. Without it, who knows how and where we could fall. But look also at the verb that preceded the second requirement in Micah: love mercy. Why are we to love mercy? Maybe it's something to do with where we place mercy in our hearts. If we act with mercy, we can remove ourselves from the emotion of it. We can show mercy by deciding to help someone or by forgiving them, but if we love mercy, we hold it dear. We delight in showing it, and we do so with loving kindness, showing mercy in an overflow of praise for God because he has been merciful to us through the death of Jesus. But we don't delay. We do not wait to harvest mercy for ourselves before we extend it. Do you believe in God today? Do you love him as your Lord and Savior? then do not tarry in extending mercy with grace and love, because there is nothing else that God can do for you that is greater than what he has already done. There is nothing you are hoping for, waiting on, wanting or needing that is greater than Jesus' death for you. That's not to diminish your needs or prayers. That's not to say your suffering is meaningless or your pain is not real. That's not to minimize your hopes and dreams, what you long for the most. But we can take heart as we wait for whatever the harvest is we pray for. If you know that your soul is secure and that your destination from this earthly life is heaven, then if God did nothing else for you before he called you home, you have all you need. Let us not reduce our salvation to a mere endpoint that begins where this life ends, but let us rejoice and be glad because we are snatched from an eternity in hell. There is no greater prize. There is no better result. And until that day that we are called home, or if Jesus returns before we are, then we love mercy. We act justly and we love mercy. Which brings us to the final requirement here in Micah. Walk humbly with God. When we think of walking, what comes to mind? For me, there are different types of walking. There's the ordinary, everyday kind that gets us from the bedroom to the bathroom, or the first floor to the second floor of our office building. Or there's the walk between the sink and the cooker and the washing machine and the washing line. Then there's the sort of more deliberate kind of walking that takes us on a journey and takes us some time. Before I moved to Shetland, I did very little of that kind of walking. I walked, and often ran, because I lived in a city, between my car and my home. I'd walk around shops and towns, maybe on an occasion, maybe around a park. But walking out and about in Shetland is quite different, isn't it? Often when we walk now, we've made a commitment to walking. There's no bustling town centre, bursting with shops to meander around. So when my family and I decide to go for a walk, we've done exactly that. We've made a decision to do so. And walking here is not necessarily easy on the feet. Taking a walk can be both breathtaking and hair-raising. When we first moved here, before they had developed the lighthouse up at Sunbury Head, I remember taking my two children, preschoolers at the time, to see puffins. A fair walk up a long hill, then slope after slope of what just seems to tip into the sea. And needless to say, 2.5-year-old Jed was on reins I've never held on to so tightly in my life. And there was another time when we walked out at Mavis Grind and we were out for hours and we took packed lunches, wellies, warm jackets, hats, because there are burns and boggy patches, sandy beaches, rocks, slippery slopes. And if you're not careful, you're soon knee-deep in something squelchy. And in fact, I'll always remember this walk because after hours of walking really carefully, I decided to take a small jump from one rock to another. My kids are totally less likely to make such calculated moves, and they kind of bounced across the countryside all day. And typically, as my foot landed, it slid from under me, and I had a nice muddy stripe all up the back of my jeans and had to spend the car ride home soggy and sitting on a Tesco bag. But when you do these walks and you get to the highest points where the vastness of the ocean curves the horizon, and the waves crash the shore and you literally feel as though you're standing on the edge of the world in awe at God's creation, then you know the walk was worth it. And this is sometimes how I feel our Christian walk is. There are the ordinary days and the quiet, easy walks. The walking that takes us dutifully from one task to the next may require very little effort, some effort, but it's what we do to get about. And there are those extended times of walking, those times when walking the Christian walk is breathtaking and hair-raising. It takes decision and commitment. You need to go and stay prepared, and you need to take some care over how you go. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: to walk with God denotes an active habit, a communion in the common movements of the day. Some bow humbly before God in the hour of prayer. Others sit humbly in his presence at the time of meditation. And others string themselves up to draw near to God in seasons of religious excitement. But all this falls short of walking with God. Walking with God means being with God always. Being with God in common things. No matter the path we're on, no matter the journey, it means being with God always. And what of doing so humbly? Humility is not a well-admired character trait, is it? It's often got connotations of weakness, of submission, that's not admirable, but it's rather akin to being the doormat. And that doesn't really fit very well with a, yeah, go get them, take what you want from life mentality that commonly pervades today's culture. But as Jerry Bridges points out, the character trait of humility is the second most frequently taught trait in the New Testament, second only to love. If we are walking humbly with God, then we are aware of both his greatness and our need of him. We cannot walk humbly without acknowledging his power and majesty and without realizing where and what we would be without him. If anything, focusing our minds on the greatness of God and remembering what we have been saved from will serve us well in striving for humility. John says in chapter 3 of his gospel, "He must become greater, I must become less." The New Living Translation impresses us even further by translating this verse as, "He must become greater and greater, I must become less and less." When our eyes are on him, they are off ourselves. We do not need to wait for harvest moments in life to see God's great abundance. While it is good and fitting at this time of year to thank him for what our ground yields, we would do well to remember his abundance in every situation. In answered prayers and dreams come true, in hope fulfilled and timely needs being met. But we do not need to think that we cannot have closeness with God unless we are harvesting in abundance. We do not need to be on a spiritual mountaintop to know that he is near or to do his will. Go home today and thank God for the contents of your cupboards, for the food on your table, for the farmer who grew and harvested it. Thank the Lord for every blessing and answered prayer, for needs met and pains relieved. But also go home today and know that God is there when the cupboard is empty and the food runs dry, when the farmers are few and the famine is real, when life seems remiss of blessing and the prayers seem unanswered, when the need is not met and the pain is still felt. God is in every moment, in every waking hour. He is in every hard and dark place you go, loving and caring for you in ways you cannot see. Today, let's thank God for the wellness of our souls and the salvation of the same. Let us leave here and act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with him. Let us praise him for this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.